Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to take a little pause from the Sermon on the Mount. We're still in the same book, obviously. But this morning, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. And the title for this message is, I Will Build My Church. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we've been able to worship you and sing your praises. We thank you for your faithfulness, your great faithfulness in our lives. And Father, as we look at this text of Scripture, we just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things contained in your law, and to see most clearly Christ, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your church. We thank you for this promise to build your church. And again, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by asking a question. It's a fairly basic question, but it's an important question. What is the church? What is the church? Is it a building? Is it a social club? Is it a business? A denomination? What about a particular theology? It's safe to say that there's a lot of confusion swirling around when it comes to knowing what the church is. We might think that wherever we find a building with a cross or a steeple on top of it, that we've arrived at a church. But the word translated church actually comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones. It's very important for us to understand that definition because the logical conclusion is that the church is the people of God. And actually, Steve, when he was praying just a minute ago, he mentioned that. The church is the people. It's not a building. And so to be called by God quite naturally means that we are His people, and we've been sent on His mission. So the church is not a building, a social club. It's not a business. The church is the gathering or the assembling of those called by God and sent by God and who serve as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Well, of course, we want to go deeper than that. It's critical that we understand that, but we want to go deeper. And there are some further or related questions that are critical to understand when it comes to the nature of the church. Questions like, what is the mission of the church? What are we called to be and do? How does the church grow? These are all important questions, and today we want to try and answer some of those questions as we look at our passage. Well, this passage can be broken down into four different sections. And I apologize, I didn't get an outline to you. But if you're taking notes, Number one, the confrontation. The confrontation. We get this from verses 13 to 15. We see something of the context here in our passage. They were in the location or in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which was located 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And here, Jesus asked his disciples a question. And this question was asked out of his own compassion for them. And again, the importance of this question cannot be understated, even today. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? In other words, who do the people say that I am? Now, Jesus was creating quite a stir during this time. He was always creating a stir wherever he went. The only time he wasn't creating a stir was when he retreated into seclusion, when he was praying with his Heavenly Father. And there's no doubt that the disciples would have overheard some of the talk, what people were saying, their conversation. And obviously, there was no consensus because some people were saying he's John the Baptist. Some were saying Elijah the prophet or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But Jesus really wasn't all that interested in what everyone else was saying. That was just kind of a starter. He wanted to know what the disciples thought. He already knew what everyone else thought. He wanted to know what his disciples thought. So in verse 15, he presses them. Who do you say that I am? This is where we find the confrontation. This was a test of sorts. The disciples had spent quite a lot of time with Jesus by now, and it was time to see what kind of students they were, to see their aptitude, so to speak. And friends, we face tests all the time in life. It's not just something that we have in grade school. There's a sense in which life is one big test. How will we respond to a particular situation? What will we do when an opportunity presents itself? Life is a test. And here Jesus was confronting his disciples. And friends, you are being confronted today. What do you believe about Jesus? So friends, you have to understand, this is the question. How we answer it will have eternal ramifications. There are a lot of other questions that will be asked in life that really don't matter. They're trivial, they're insignificant, but this is not one of them. Our ability to answer this question is the most important test of our lives. Who do you say that I am? Remember one time I was on a flight from Detroit to Minneapolis. I was sitting down beside a woman who I could tell she was pretty excited. This was the fall. It was right in the middle of football season. And she was headed to Minneapolis to watch not one, but two football games. So on Saturday, she was going to watch the University of Minnesota play. I can't remember who they were playing. And then the very next day, she was going to watch the Vikings play the Packers. So we talked football for a while. I could carry a conversation with her on that subject. But eventually, I wanted to shift the direction of the conversation. So I asked her, what do you believe about Jesus? Was he the Messiah? Do you believe the biblical account? It didn't take me long to see that she was uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. She didn't like this new topic of conversation. And so after just a few minutes, she made it very clear to me that she did not want to talk religion. That was her word. She didn't want to talk anything religious with me. So I told her that I would respect her wishes, and that was that. That was the end. I think she ended up sleeping the rest of the flight. Well, friends, I could have talked to that woman all day about football. She loved football. That was her God. That's what she lived for. But as soon as I started talking about Jesus and the Bible, the claims of Scripture, and heaven and the afterlife, she didn't want anything to do with it. And you already know that you're going to find people like that today. They are anti-God. They can even be combative. Certainly, we lament over those kind of situations and those kind of people. You're also going to encounter people who want to talk. They're curious. They want to know more. And that's always good. But there's a lot of people today, when they're confronted with this question, who is Jesus, they're going to run. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Pardon me, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And what I want to show you is that it matters what we think of Jesus, what we believe about Jesus and his identity. First John chapter 2, I'll start in verse 21 and read down to verse 23. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So we see there very plainly, very clearly, that anyone who denies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, is a liar. He's not of the truth. To deny the deity of Christ is to turn your back upon the living God. There's no hope of salvation if that's where you're at, if that's your belief, your state of mind. But there's more to it than just having an orthodox view of Jesus. The Bible says that even the demons believe and shudder. Obviously, they believe that Jesus is Lord. They believe that he's divine, but they certainly don't submit to him. They certainly don't worship him. They don't obey him. So there's more to it than that, and actually John gets into that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we see here, it's not just about identifying correctly who Jesus is. It's about possessing the love of God in your heart. Love for the brethren. Let me give you one more. This is from John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verses 21 to 25. John chapter 8, verses 21 to 25, the words of Jesus. So instead of the Apostle John, this is the words of Jesus, our Master. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. So unless you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, You will die in your sins. He makes it crystal clear for them. Friends, this is the confrontation. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who is Jesus? That's the question that we cannot escape. Sooner or later, we're going to have to answer that question. But let's move on to number two. Number two, we'll call this the confession. We've already had the confrontation. The disciples have been confronted. They've been tested. And now we have the confession. Now, one of the things you're going to notice as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the Gospels, is that Peter was very outspoken. He's the man with the foot-shaped mouth. He didn't have a problem speaking his mind. But in this instance, I love this, he gets it right. He gets it right. He answered. This is how he answered Jesus' question. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, you're the one that we've been waiting for centuries. So Peter nailed it. He passed the test. And I think it would be easy to jump past this verse without putting much thought into it. But let me once again reiterate the importance of our confession of Christ. The world is constantly trying to silence Christians. They don't want us to confess this. They don't want us to confess our belief in Jesus Christ. And so Christians, we feel the pressure. We feel the pressure to edit our words, our language, and often we do cave. Either we say nothing at all, or we change the message. We try and make our confession more palatable, more easier to accept. In other words, we dumb it down. And obviously, that's not what we should be doing. Go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is why our confession matters. This is why our confession of Jesus Christ is so critical. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a sermon in itself right there. But yet it's very clear what Jesus is saying. If we're willing to acknowledge him and confess him, then he's going to acknowledge us and confess us before God the Father. On the other hand, if we deny him before men, if we don't confess Jesus as Lord, then Jesus will also deny us before God the Father. That is why our confession is so critical. One of the great confessions or confessional statements in the history of the church is the Apostles' Creed. There's many other creeds. There's many other confessional statements, but perhaps this creed has been said by more Christians in history than any other creed. And listen to what it says about Jesus Christ. It talks about God the Father, talks about the Holy Spirit and the church, the communion of the saints. But listen to what it says right in the middle of the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I think it was just a few weeks ago that we said that, we confessed that together. But one of the things I love about that statement there on Christ is that it's so long, at least compared to the rest of the creed, and it's comprehensive. But here's the key. Here's the thing we need to understand. The Church of Jesus Christ, The true church is made up of those who make this confession. If you don't make this confession, you're not of Christ. Plain and simple. Let's look at the commendation. The commendation. From verse 17. This is how Jesus responds to Peter's confession. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So obviously Jesus is commending Peter in the most important of all ways. Peter got it right. And Jesus is commending him. There's a couple things I want to make note of. First, Peter was blessed because of his confession. He was blessed. And over in Scripture, we read that the one who hears, believes, and obeys will be blessed. We could look at Revelation chapter 1. We could look at other places. You hear, you believe, you obey. There's a special blessing for you. And of course, we would add to that the one who confesses. If you boldly confess that Jesus is the Christ, you will be blessed. The second thing, also very important, is that Peter knew the true identity of Jesus only because God revealed that to him. That's the reason. God, in his grace and mercy, chose to reveal himself to Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, if I were to ask you, why are you a Christian? What would you say? How would you answer that? Well, the typical way that we answer is by saying, well, I'm a Christian because I came to the realization that I needed Jesus to forgive me and to be saved. And of course, that's true, but it begs a follow-up question. How did you come to that realization? Was it because of your own sense, your own understanding? Or was it because God revealed himself to you? Now, be careful how you answer that question, because by answering it one way, you give yourself credit for regeneration and for salvation. By answering it another way, you give God the credit for salvation. And friends, there's a world of difference between those two answers. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one. And he says almost the identical thing in verse 65. "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And then in John chapter 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Friends, did you catch that? Very clear. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. No one can come to God unless it is granted by the Father. Friends, just ponder that for a moment. If you are a Christian, it's not because you had any more sense than your unbelieving neighbor down the street. And we live in a world that's filled with unbelievers. So there's lots of people who don't know Jesus. But if you're a Christian, it's not because you had more sense than them. You're a Christian because he has revealed himself to you by his compassion, by his grace, and we praise God for that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. We're familiar with this passage because right at the end, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what a beautiful verse that is. Take my yoke upon me, upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Amen. Praise the Lord. But listen to what it says prior to that, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, did you notice the distinction there, the contrast between what's hidden and what's revealed? It says God hides himself. He's hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but he's revealed himself to little children. It's amazing. And what we see so clearly, that God, by his grace, in his grace and mercy, reveals himself to us. And so we can't take the credit. We can't take the credit. But there's more to it than that. He initiates our faith. He sustains our faith. And ultimately, he will perfect our faith. Go back to verse 17 again. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So that is the commendation. Peter is commended. And friends, if you are a Christian today, you are a Christian only because of God's amazing grace in your life. It's not because of flesh and blood. It's not something that you inherited from your parents. It's not because you were more clever or more savvy or understanding. You had more understanding, had more knowledge than other people. The reason you are a Christian is because God has revealed himself to you by grace. And we need to give credit where credit is due. Let's take a look at the last one, number four. The confirmation or the commitment. And this is probably one of the most controversial and debated verses in Scripture. But Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this rock. Couple things here. We know that Peter comes from the Greek word petros, which means stone or little stone. So we need to keep in mind that this is kind of a play on words that Jesus is using here. And if we're going to understand this, you need to understand the Catholic view and the Protestant view. And obviously, there's a difference. There's a difference here. We as Protestants' view, and I'm thinking mainline Protestants, this is kind of the majority opinion, we believe that Jesus was affirming Peter's role of confessing the Christ. And we just talked about that. So Peter has just confessed Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And now Jesus is saying that he would build his church on the confession and witness of his people. On this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. So he wasn't saying that Peter was the first pope. He wasn't saying that he was the vicar of Christ. Nor was Jesus giving Peter any more authority than any of the other apostles. Nor did he mean that Peter would be infallible in his teaching. So it's very important that we understand that. We could go deeper into that. But I do want to clarify that the apostles, including Peter, did have a critical part of the foundation of the church. Very critical part. But Christ is the cornerstone. He's the piece that holds the whole structure, the whole superstructure in place. Now, I was going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but for the sake of time, let's go back to verse 18 in our passage. This is where Jesus gives the disciples a promise. He says, the gates of hell, first of all, I will build my church. He's going to build his church. Jesus is going to build his church on the confession and witness of his people. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, or the gates of Hades. And essentially what he was saying is that death itself will not prevail against the church. We could broaden that by saying the forces of Satan, the forces of evil, the forces of sin. There's nothing in this world that will stop the church of Jesus Christ. It's his church. Now, you may think that Satan is having his way in the church and in the world, that he's somehow getting the upper hand. But let me promise you, there's nothing that can stop the advance of Christ's church. And when we look around, things do look bleak. Just look at our world. We see churches closing. We see immorality at an all-time high. We look at our government and there's no unity. It's all divided. It's very partisan. We see all these things. Everything's been flipped. What's right is wrong. What's wrong is right. What's good is bad. What's light is darkness, and so on. But friends, you need to understand this. The only way that the church can fail is by failing to be biblical. The only way that the church can fail is by failing to be biblical. That's the only way. What God has started, he will finish and complete. And friends, it was 2,000 years ago that Jesus Christ founded his church. And here we have this promise, this wonderful promise, that he will build his church. And there's nothing that can stop it. Not sin, not Satan, not any earthly forces. And that is the commitment that God has to his people, to his church. And friends, we need this. We need this confirmation. We need this commitment. We can rest in that. When things look bleak, remind yourself that God is in control. Now, for some reason, many Christian leaders and Christians in general have come to believe that Christ is not up to the task of building his church. He's inadequate. And so what do? Well, we take things in our own hands. We do church in our own way, according to our own worldly wisdom and in our own strength. But friends, we must not do that. We might be able to build some sort of worldly empire or enterprise, a kingdom, a worldly kingdom of sorts, but we cannot build the church that way. It's his church, and he will build it. The question is, do we believe that? And are we willing to trust him to build his church? Well, we could spend more time delving into verses 19 and 20. That's where Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing. But we'll have to save that for another time. But as we close, let me just offer two applications that I believe are relevant for us today. First off, the church is the people of God. It's not a building, it's not a social club, it's not a fellowship group, it's not a denomination. We made the church into so many different things that simply aren't biblical. And if we lose this building, would we still be a church? Of course. Now, I'm glad that we have this facility. I'm glad when the power works. I'm glad when we're able to use it as it's intended to be used. But friends, if we lost this building, we wouldn't cease to be the church. Now, there may come a day when the authorities take away our church building. There may come a day. That may sound incredible to you, but that's the direction that we're headed. But it really doesn't matter, because they can take away our property, they can take away our jobs, but they can't steal our joy. They can't take away our standing in Christ. They can't steal this promise that God has given us of eternal life and a heavenly home that awaits us. The church is God's church, and rest assured, He will build it. He will build His church. Secondly, we must cry out to God, we must pray, and we must ask Him to build His church. Again, we can't build this church. That's Jesus' work. Nor can we change the heart of any man or woman or boy or girl that they might be saved. That's a divine work. But we can pray. In fact, it's our great privilege to pray. And let me just ask you, have you been interceding on behalf of this church? Have you been interceding on behalf of the people of this church? If you're not, you need to be. Friends, I firmly believe that a wide door for effective work has opened for us here on the mountaintop. I'm just echoing the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But God has opened the door for us. The question is, will we pray? Will we invite our neighbors to church? Will we open up our homes for hospitality and mercy ministries? What about having a serious commitment to the Scriptures? There's all kinds of different ways that we can partner with the living God as He continues to build His church. The question is, do we want to be partners? It's such a high calling, it's such a privilege. And again, I'm excited about what God is going to do in our midst. We all have a role to play. We all have an important role to play. But the first thing that we need to do is rest in the knowledge that God will build His church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is up to the task of building His church? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You that You have placed this church here on the mountaintop. Thank You for all the ways that You have used this church over the past few decades. But Father, I believe that the future will be greater than the past. I believe that You will continue to open the door for effective work, for effective service here in our local context. Father, would You use us? Would You use us in many ways? Help us to be bold in our witness. Help us to be bold in our prayers. You are a great and awesome God. And we are here this morning. We're trusting You to build Your church. Lord, we can't do it. We are weak. We are feeble. We are inadequate. But You are mighty to save. And we pray for a rich harvest of souls here on the mountaintop and beyond. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.